chapter 2. We were singing about the Lord coming and singing about being like him, being with him and being like him. This is the hope of the church. It's not a fairy tale, you know. It's really going to happen. And one of the reasons I know it's going to happen is that the first time the Lord Jesus came, he fulfilled literally over 300 prophecies. And the one who fulfilled these 300 prophecies literally said, I'm coming back. And I think we ought to take him real seriously. He's given us more than enough evidence to believe that what he says comes to pass in every detail. And I fear that in these days when it ought to be true that as the world goes darker, the light ought to shine brighter, unfortunately, I don't think that's really happening. And many of God's dear people go from week to week, month to month, year to year, hardly ever think about the Lord coming back. And we need to stir up one another in this hope. I was telling the folks, I was out in Nova Scotia recently, there's an old man there, and when he shakes hands with people, after the meeting, he says, till. That's all. Till. Till we meet again. I mean, that's the hope, you see? And it's not whether you're pre-mill or a-mill or partial rupture, you know. I mean, the question really is, do you ever get up in the morning and look out the window and say, Lord, is this it? Is today the day? My grandfather had a little sister who died in a terrible diphtheria epidemic that swept through Montreal in the late 1800s. My great-grandmother lost 4 children in 1 week. And one of them was Mary. She was 8 years old when she died. But she'd come down in the morning and push back her drapes in the kitchen and say, do you think he'll come today, Mommy? That's the blessed hope. And he that hath this hope in him purifies himself. I can tell if you've got right doctrine because it'll affect your life. And that's what we're going to be talking about a little bit today, this morning at least, in the first session. And I'd like to read just a verse or two here concerning the meal offering. For those of you who weren't with us last evening, we thought a little bit about this matter of feeding on the Lord Jesus and what it means that he is the bread of God, the bread from heaven, the life-giving bread. And we'll just read a verse here in verse 13. And every oblation of thy meal offering shalt thou season with salt. Neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from thy meal offering. With all thine offerings shalt thou offer salt. And then also verse 11, no meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire. Now, there were 3 things that were not in the meal offering, and 3 things that were added to the meal offering. First of all, of course, there was no blood. It was not a blood sacrifice. All the other high offerings in Israel were blood sacrifices. But this one had no blood. And so the emphasis is not so much on the death of the Lord, but on the value of his person. And then there was no leaven, and there was no honey. The honey, I would suggest to you, is natural sweetness. And in the life of the Lord Jesus, there was none of that natural sweetness, of that mere sentimentality that sometimes is the basis of our decision-making. For example, early on in his ministry, you remember at Cana, Mary came to him and said, they have no wine. And he said, what have I to do with thee, woman? Mine hour has not yet come. In fact, it had begun earlier when he was 12 years of age. And they came in and Mary said, your father and I have been worried about you. And he said, don't you know I must be about my father's business? Remember who my father is, he said. Later on, people would say, oh, here are your mother and your brothers. And he said, would you like to know who my mother and my brothers are? Those who do the will of my father, which is in heaven. But Peter said, Lord, you're not going to the cross. Oh, no, please, none of that. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God. You've got too much honey in the pot there. Let's get this straight, Peter. I don't move through life according to mere sentiment. I'm afraid there are a lot of God's people that are measured by that, but they say, well, I just don't feel like it. I don't go to hospitals. They make me gag, you know. Or I'd like to remember them the way they were. I'm not going to go to the funeral home. Nobody likes funeral homes except the people who make money off them. But there are some things you just have to do, you know. And if we're just carry along. I don't feel like going out to the prayer meeting. I don't feel like this or feel like that. Measuring our lives by sentiment or what we feel like. Surely there's more to it than that. And the Lord Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. He did not enjoy the cross. He endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. God preserve us from mere sentimentality in the life of faith, and have standards by which we measure how we ought to live, and that is according to the will of God. And then there was no leaven in the offering. And we're going to be thinking about this a little bit, this matter of corruption. You are what you eat. And that's never more true than in the things of God. And I'm afraid there are many today who are feeding on the wrong thing. And so they're developing in the wrong way. And we have to think pretty carefully about this matter. We have error on every hand. I believe that in these last days, the enemy is going to dust off and reintroduce every false teaching that ever has been. And I think we are probably the least prepared to face it. I'm not astounded at all that people go around barking like dogs, crawling on their hands and knees, falling down, doing carpet time, as they say, and I'm not surprised that people do that. What amazes me is that God's people who ought to know better are taken in by it. And say, well, what's wrong with this? You know? Even John Wimber, one of the founders of the movement, he said, we used to cast demons out of people like that. Now we think it's a mark of the Holy Spirit. How do you measure things? What is right and what is wrong? We're going to think about some of the measures, some of the standards, and you may wish to have a pen handy to put down some of these indicators, how to assess something to know whether it is of God or no. But the Lord Jesus spoke a great deal about leaven in the New Testament, and you remember on one occasion there was a great multitude of people, and as he spoke to them, he said, let me tell you about the kingdom of heaven. And he gave them four stories that are really quite disheartening. They're all full of sabotage and subterfuge. The birds stealing away the seed, the thorns choking out the plants, the ground, hard ground, rejecting the word of God, the enemy sowing tares in the middle of the night, and the woman sneaking some leaven into the meal. And this huge monstrosity of a mustard tree. We were just dealing with the mustard tree recently. You know, the Believer's Hymn Book was published by Pickering Ingalls. And then Pickering and Ingalls was purchased by Marshall Morgan and Scott and became Marshall Pickering. And then Marshall Pickering was purchased by the Zondervan Corporation. And then Zondervan was bought by HarperCollins. And HarperCollins is owned by one of the largest pornographers in the world. So now he has control over the rights to the Believer's Hymn Books. See? That's the mustard tree. Every foul bird gathered in its wings, in its branches. Well, we're living in that kind of a day, and if we only read the first four stories, we get real discouraged. But then the Lord Jesus sent away the multitude, and he took his disciples into the house and shut the door, and he said, now let me tell you what it's really like. And he told them about this wonderful treasure that he had hidden in the field that nobody even knew existed. They didn't know it was there. It was hidden away. And then he told about this magnificent pearl, the only precious gem that is not improved in value by dividing it. It is an organic whole. It is the product of a wounded side and taken up out of the ocean and presented as a magnificent treasure for which he was willing to give up everything he had. He says, now that's what's really happening. Dear Christian, don't be discouraged. God's right on schedule. You know that great verse, behold, lo, I am with you, except for the last few years? Is that how it goes? No. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's right on schedule. He knows what he's doing. And what is important is for us to cooperate with him and move with God in his purposes. Do you know what God is doing these days? Is he trying to restore America to be a Christian country? That's not his business. Here's what he's doing. God, the Spirit, is seeking sinners. Gone out into the world to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And God, the Son, is seeking laborers. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Will you work with me? Be careful how you build on that foundation, will you? If I come over to the McKay's house and I say, thanks for having me here, but quite frankly, this wall bothers me. I'll be back in a minute. I've got a sledgehammer in the car. And they say, excuse me. We're glad to have you here. But this is our house. And we kind of like the wall here. You know, there are a lot of people walking around with sledgehammers and saying, well, I just don't like the church the way it is, and I'm going to redesign the place. Listen, it's not your church. You didn't die for it. He died for it, and it's his church, and he deserves to be able to tell us how to put it up. He wants us to cooperate with him. And he says, will you work with me? Will you be a laborer with me? Lots of people who will discuss things and debate things. Who's going to do something? It's time to rise and build, brethren. It's time to get on with the project. Enough bickering and fussing. Let's build. There are major cities in California that have no New Testament assembly. Major cities. And tremendous need here in North America. You know, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there were a handful of young men, fishermen primarily, from the northeast coast of Scotland, who came over here. Most of them had nothing more than a grade eight education. And they set to work, and this handful of young men in one generation saw over 400 assemblies established in North America. I say, do it again. Oh God, do it again. Let you do it again. It's not time to circle the wagon. It's not time to say, well, just hang on till the Lord comes back. It's time to move on. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The devil's not running around with the gates attacking the church, you know. It's the church storming the ramparts of the enemy and doing exploits for God and taking back the territories. That's what God called us to do. Bill Clinton is not the enemy. If he was, he'd be a pushover. We are fighting spiritual wickedness in high places. That's where the battle is. And it has to be fought not at the ballot box, but on our knees. And that's what God is interested in doing. God the Spirit is seeking sinners, and God the Son is seeking laborers, and God the Father is seeking worshipers. Now, if you want to get in on the business, on the family business, and that's sonship, that's the whole point. We have been adopted, that is son place. We've been put into the family business. Well, this is the family business. Seeking sinners, seeking laborers, seeking worshipers. And encouraging the building of the only structure that will survive the collapse of the universe. Now, you can imagine driving down the street and finding an abandoned house, all the windows boarded up, and a sign out in front that says, this building is condemned, it's going to be destroyed on such and such a date, which happens to be tomorrow. But I noticed some light coming through the chinks in the boarding, and I pull over, and as I get near to the house, I hear all kinds of noise going on inside, and I open the door, and here's a whole crew of people in there, wallpapering and painting and furiously redecorating the place. And I say, hold it, folks. Hey, hold it. This building is condemned. It's going to be taken down tomorrow. What are you doing? And they say, excuse me, please get out of the way. We're busy. We've got to get this thing done here. Is that what the church is doing? Redecorating a civilization that God has condemned. He's going to destroy the thing. And what he's called us to do is to be involved in the ecclesia, the called out ones. We've been called out of this world system. We used to sing it. I don't know that we sing it too much anymore. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. Is it? I mean, do we feel at home down here? We ought to be homesick for heaven. And when the Lord Jesus was here, he had to hold himself here. You remember at the end of his ministry, he went out to the Mount of Olives and it says, he went up. I mean, his attraction was not here. He had to hold himself here till the job was done. And when it was all done, he went up. That's where his attraction was. Is that where your attraction is? Now, the Lord Jesus, as he moved through life, spoke about this whole problem, that there are corrupting influences in the world. And he often referred to it as leaven. And he told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. What is the leaven of the Pharisees? Well, simply, it's legalism, isn't it? Now, I've heard the word legalism bandied around an awful lot. As soon as somebody suggests that there's something we ought to obey in the scripture, people say, legalism. That's not legalism. Obedience to the word of God is not legalism. And if you think that all the commands are in the Old Testament, you haven't read your New Testament lately. The New Testament is chock full of commands, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. What is legalism? Legalism is imposing on the people of God restrictions as if they were the commandments of the Lord. Man-made arrangements as if they were the commandments of the Lord. Putting a greater burden on the Lord's people than the Lord ever did. And of course, the whole problem with Pharisaism is that you can't be a consistent Pharisee. And so the Pharisees were minting tithing mint and rue, But they were neglecting the weightier matters of the law. There is a strong legalistic movement in the church today. People calling us away from the liberty that we have in the Lord Jesus and telling us that we ought to drive cars without hubcaps and we ought not to wear ties because they're worldly and we ought to eat whole wheat pizza or whatever. I don't know what the arrangements are, but dress like Little House on the Prairie. And if we do certain things, that we'll be more spiritual if we live like that. And there's been a very tragic situation recently with the people who were looking to a particular couple who had moved to Oregon to raise goats as if somehow you can escape the world that way. You know, you can't do it. You don't escape the world that way. The world is a lot more subtle than that. Worldliness is not defined by what you do. I remember hearing a brother say that where he grew up in England, that all the women wore dark stockings. And then one day, a lady came from London town wearing sheer stockings. And they all said, how worldly. But you know, it wasn't too long until all the ladies were wearing sheer stockings. And one day a lady came with dark stockings. And they said, how worldly. You see, it's not what you do. People say, well, I know, Christianity, don't dance, don't drink, don't smoke, don't play cards. As they say, that describes my dog, you know. I mean, Christianity is not simply a matter of what we don't do. Always in Scripture, worldliness is described by what we love. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you do, you don't love the Father. It's a simple equation. The world and the Father are not satisfied with half a heart. And if you're not wholehearted for God, it won't be too long until you're wholehearted for the world. Now, worldliness is the rudiments, the principles by which the world works. Getting by. That's good enough. It's, you know, who cares? Getting away with things. As long as I don't get caught, I'm all right. Getting ahead by stepping on other people. We can have these things in the church, you know. That's worldliness. It's living on the rudiments, on the principles by which the world functions. Now the Lord Jesus said, the principles of my kingdom are entirely other than anything you'll see down here. You know how it is with the Gentiles? Everybody has a boss, everybody's boss has a boss. All the way up to the top, you become the president and everybody's your boss, everybody tells you what to do. So shall it not be among you. But whoever will be great among you, let him be a servant. And the one who is the greatest of all is the servant of all. In other words, the way up is down. You gotta fight your way to the bottom. Lots of room down there, nobody's trying to get down there. But that's the secret. And the reason is because the world is topsy-turvy already. When they accused these early Christians of turning the world upside down, they weren't doing that. They were turning it right side up. It was already upside down because of sin. And so people who think they're climbing to the top, it's upside down, you see. It's people who are humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God, who when things are finally revealed as they really are, well, we'll discover the people who humble themselves under the hand of God, that God has exalted them in due time. And they're the ones who will be at the top of the heap, you see. The way to get is to give. How many times do we hear people say, I don't go to the prayer meeting anymore, I don't get anything out of it. Well, as they say in the pop bottle, no deposit, no return. If you don't put anything in, you don't get anything out. And the church is designed in that way so that you only get when you give. That's how the human body works. There's not one part of my body that's designed to get. It's all designed to give, isn't it? And not one part of the body functions for itself. The pancreas doesn't produce insulin for the pancreas, and the heart doesn't pump for the heart, and the lungs don't breathe for the lungs. Every part of my body is designed to give away, isn't it? So my hand says, that's it, I've had it. I've been feeding this gaping moth for over 40 years, and I'm going to hold on to the food now. I'm going to keep it for myself. What would happen? I'd die. Right? Because my hand is not designed to do anything except give it away. So it gives it away. The mouth speaks and says, excuse me, you think I've been keeping the food all these years? Of course not. I'm not designed to keep it. I'm just designed to chew it up and send it on. And the stomach rumbles and says, well, I don't keep it. You think I keep it? And maybe it looks like it, but the fact is that I take the energy from that food and I distribute it and eventually through the systems of the body, you know where it ends up? Back of the hand. In the way the hand needs it. So the hand can go on functioning and well, give some more away. Right? And as long as every part of the body gives it away, the whole body grows. The marvelous wonder of the body. The same is true of the local church. It says we give it away. That's how we grow. I only get when I give. That's a principle in the Word of God. I only live when I die. If you want to really live, well, then you have to die. If anyone will come after me, let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, this is very practical stuff, isn't it? Did you have your little funeral this morning? The Apostle Paul said, every morning I get up, I have a little happy funeral. I say, drop dead, Paul. I'm dead to sin, dead to the world, dead to the old way of living, and I'm alive to God. There were three funerals, the three crucifixions that Paul spoke about. He spoke about the crucifixion of the old man. Judicially, the old man is crucified. It's done for. Now, the old man is not the sin nature. It's not the flesh. The old man is that judicial act of God whereby all that I was, a condemned sinner, is dealt with at the cross. When he died, I died. Now, if you've executed a man for some heinous crime, and then if you find out that he didn't pay a parking ticket, it's a little too late to exact the parking ticket, isn't it? He's paid in full his debt to society. And so, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross, the moment I recognized that his death was in my place, it was really that bad. I mean, the death he died, that's the death I deserve. And I agree with God that I deserve to be executed, and I accept him as my substitute. In that moment, judicially, God reckons me righteous. And there's nothing on my charge. There's nothing against me in heaven. Then the apostle, writing to the Galatians, speaks about the world. And he says that the world is crucified to me, and I to the world, by the cross of Christ. There are three crosses on the hill. And Christ was executed by the world. World religion was there, the only God-given religion. And they said crucify him. And the greatest political system, the greatest judicial system, the Roman system, listen to them. Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him at all. And the world of the Greeks, the philosopher, they were all there. And they said crucify him. Listen. If you're ever tempted to think the world's an attractive place, come with me to the cross and see what the world really is. That's where the world is exposed for what it is. Not the cheap facade, not the window dressing, but the heart of the world can be seen at the cross. And by that, I am crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Now, a man who went to the cross didn't have anything on his day timer for tomorrow, did he? In other words, when we say that we're crucified to the world and the world is crucified to us, we're saying we don't have any further plans for the world. And quite frankly, the world doesn't have any further plans for us either. We're done for as far as the world is concerned. So, the crucifixion of the world, that happened 2,000 years ago. What I need to do is just remind myself of what the world really is and what I am to the world. I'm crucified. The crucifixion of the old man happened the day I put my trust in Christ. It's a historic event. And there's just as much proof for the crucifixion of the old man as there is for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Just as much evidence. Now, of course, I'm not saved by the historical fact that Jesus died 2,000 years ago. I am saved by recognizing that he was there for me. And the same is true of this crucifixion of the old man. I recognize that when he died, it was for me. But then there's the crucifixion of the flesh, and this is the messy one, you know. I mean, you understand what it would be like to take a nail and drive it through quivering flesh. It's a violent act, isn't it? And the apostle writing concerning this said that we are to crucify the flesh with its affections and lusts. He puts the hammer and the nail into our hands, and he says, go ahead. Well, we're a bit squeamish about it, aren't we? But we've got to do it. The hammer is the word of God, and the nail is one of the pictures of the Lord Jesus, and it's the repeated application of the Lord Jesus to the situation, driving him into it. It's a violent thing to do it, and some of us are a little upset about the idea, but that's the only way we're going to have victory. I have some lustful thoughts about a woman. Bring it to the Lord Jesus. I'm going to pray for this woman. You want to take a strip off the elders? Give them a piece of your mind. Most of us can't afford that. And all of a sudden you say, well, I think I'll ask the Lord about this. Lord, please give me courage and wisdom to rip the elders to shreds. You know, as soon as you say it, or Lord, I'd really like to put my wife down, and I wonder if you'd bless this effort of mine. as soon as you bring the Lord into it, the whole thing evaporates, doesn't it? You remember J.L.? She doesn't get into most of our Sunday school books. But Sisera was fleeing the battle, and he came to the tent of J.L., and some people have said, I wouldn't want to be married to a woman like that. You'd never be able to turn your back on her, you know. I mean, she gave him a glass of milk, and then she tent-pegged him to death. But read the story carefully and see when she did it. He was quite hospitable until he said to her, you go and tell a lie for me. You stand at the door, and if anybody comes, say there's nobody here. Then she took the hammer and the nail. And she applied that in a repeated pattern. She applied the nail to the temple. As they say, nothing like that had ever entered his head before. And when that was driven in, you see, that was the end of it. Dear Christian, when we're tempted to do something, we have the hammer and the nail. And God expects us. We're not jellyfish. We're not cabbages. We have a real choice in the matter. And if we will, by the repeated use of the Word of God, if you're tempted when you're in the shower or whatever, sing hymns. You sing that, and is it so, I shall be like thy son. I challenge you to try and sin in your thought life when you're singing that hymn. You can't do it. Because we can only think about one thing at a time, right? I say, don't think about this pen. I'll put it away to make it easier for you. There you go. How you doing? You rascals. You're all thinking about that pen, aren't you? You just can't don't think about something. Unless, of course, you think about this pen. Is that right? So he says, set your mind on things above where Christ is. Now, I want to tell you something. Nothing ever falls up, does it? And your thoughts just won't naturally float up to heaven. You have to set your mind there. You have to pin it there. Great peace have they which love thy law. Nothing shall offend them. Here's what the apostle says to us. As we think about the mind, setting our mind on things above, he says, set it on things above where Christ sits. It's occupation with the Lord that does it. Somebody deeply offends me, and I find it very hard to forgive them. If I drive Christ into the situation, it'll fix the problem, won't it? Here's the man Jesus told about, and he had he owed $1 billion or whatever, and he couldn't pay it. And his creditor said, it's time to pay. He said, I can't even pay the interest. And his creditor said, that's okay, I forgive you. He's heading for home, and he comes across some poor, unfortunate wretch who owes him 50 cents, and he crosses the street and grabs him by the scruff of the neck and says, pay up, bucko, or you're going to jail. What would you think of a man like that? Now, you see, maybe somebody's done something nasty about me or said something nasty about me. How do I deal with that? There's a great deal of bitterness among the people of God, you know. And the root of bitterness sits there, it germinates, the roots are going down, and nothing comes until all of a sudden there's a problem in the assembly. And now I find this is my chance to get my pound of flesh. It's got nothing to do with the problem. That's just the excuse. And now all the old animosities, the things that were never forgiven, the issues that were never dealt with, the scripture says that the root of bitterness, by it many are defiled. Let's turn over to a story just like that in 2 Kings chapter 4. What is it that causes trouble mostly among the people of God? It's not usually theology. Did you know that? It's personality. It's getting along with one another. I was at a conference and the other preacher was treating me like I had AIDS, and finally I said, excuse me, brother, do we have a problem, you and me? I said, like, have I met you before? And he said, no. But he said, I've heard some things about you. I said, well, brother, I don't know what you heard about me, but let me tell you something. It's a lot worse than that. See, we get so touchy about, you know, somebody said something about me. Well, they may not be right in the particulars, but they could have said a lot worse than that, couldn't they? Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And we get so fussy as if, like, I can't believe they said that about me. What do you mean they can't? Again, you know, we shouldn't do it. We shouldn't talk about others. But when other people talk about us, remember what happened to the Lord Jesus. Be determined to follow the example of the Savior, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not. Now, this is supernatural living. This doesn't come naturally to any of us. And when I say, I forgive you, what does that mean? somebody says something nasty about me in a crowd, or they spread it all over the country. I was recently canceled out of a conference, and the charge against me was, they said, we'd love to come, but you're having Jade Nicholson as a speaker, and we wouldn't want to sit under the ministry of a man like that. That's what I was accused of, being a man like that. See? And they canceled me out. Turned out, actually, it was because the people in that assembly gave most of the money to the camp that I was going to. And the brother was honest enough to tell me it's really just a matter of finances. You know, I didn't give them more money than these folks did. So there it was, you see? Well, you don't have to say much about a man to ruin him, you know. Just say, he's a good brother, isn't he? Well, yeah. Right? You just put a question mark over that man's character. You assassinated him. He's a good brother, but you don't have to fill in the blank. Just leave it there as a little doubt in the minds of God's people. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha came to Gilgal, verse 38, and there was a dearth in the land. In other words, there wasn't much food around, and people were really hungry. And when people are hungry, they'll feed on things that aren't good for them. And the sons of the prophet, 2 Kings 4 and verse 38, the sons of the prophet were sitting before him, and he said to his servant, set on the great pot. You know, you can expect great things if you've got a great God. There is no reason in all the world why assemblies of God's people shouldn't be rich and increased with goods, in the true sense of the word. Not because we think we are, as in Laodicea, but because the Savior is here. The Lord is with us. And he says, I've got the gold, I've got the eyesop, I've got the raiment, just ask me. The problem is, we're sitting around pretending that we're fine, and we've got to get honest with God. Put the big pot on, he says, and seize pottage, or soup, for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds. His lap full. There's no dearth of wild gourds, you know. No shortage of those. Poisonous gourds. And came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. What folly. They didn't know what it was. Oh, well, don't worry about it. We'll just cut it into the pot, you know, throw it in the pot. And how many things are said about people? We don't know anything about them. Well, I heard about Brother So-and-so. I heard that somebody said something about this. It was somebody that I knew who knew somebody who knew somebody who said that. And we put poison in the pot. And we don't even know what we're talking about. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass as they were eating of the pottage, they cried out and said, oh, man of God, there's death in the pot. And they couldn't eat it. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot. And he said, pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. Cast the meal in. A handful of the Lord Jesus, so to speak. The sweetness that comes through Christ. The healing that comes through Christ. Put a little of that in the pot and see what happens. You're standing around in the kitchen, ladies, and you're doing a little work. And somebody mentions something about somebody that ought not to have been said. And you just cast a little meal in the pot. You know, I was thinking about the Lord Jesus the other day, and that's the end of it, you know. That kills it right there. That takes the poison out of it. I was up on a little island, and a brother, having some meetings there, and a brother asked to take me out for lunch. Well, he really didn't want to take me out for lunch. He wanted to dump on me. And he began to tell me about all the problems and all the people that had done nasty things to him in the assembly. And when he was done, I said, well, brother, if what you say is true, and I'm not Methuselah yet, but I know that there's usually at least three views of everything, is, you know, his view and their view and the truth somewhere else. And I said, if what you say is true, we know what that brother ought to do. He ought to get, what those brothers ought to do. They ought to get right with the Lord, and they ought to get right with you. And he said, yeah, that's what they ought to do. But I said, you know what you ought to do? You ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. He said, that's easy for you to say. I said, yeah, you're right. Watch, I'll say it again. You ought... just because it's easy for me to say, it doesn't change the fact that that's true. That's the right way, isn't it? In fact, all of God's principles are like that. It is easy to say. It's not easy to do. You send a brother, go tell him you're sorry, right? It's easy to say. It's not easy to do. I said, now, brother, listen. This is what the Scripture says. That these brethren, if they stepped out of line, they're ruined. They're put on the shelf. But if you let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart, you'll be ruined too, and God can't use you. You become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. And he said, well, how do I do it? And I said, well, it seems to me that The Father is the heavenly gardener, and he's quite prepared to pull it up by the roots if we just take our hands off it. The problem is we dig about it and dung it. We cultivate it. Every time we get half a chance, if you'll stop for 2 minutes, I'll tell you the whole story all over again. And I keep cultivating it. And it keeps growing, of course, with time. You know how that does? I was just recently in a very sad situation with an assembly blown to pieces because, well, this is what they said. Somebody lied about how big the fish was that they caught, and somebody else had borrowed some car jacks and never returned them. You know, the devil doesn't care what it is. He'll just lob grenades all day long, and as long as we play his game, he'll let us do it. What does it mean to forgive somebody? If somebody says something against me, or spreads something around, it means they ought to pay the damages, but I will. If you borrow my car and drive it into a telephone pole and I say I forgive you, what does that mean? It doesn't mean it never happened. It means that you ought to pay the damages. You were the klutz. You fix it. You pay for it. But when I say I forgive you, that means I'll pay for it. So if somebody said nasty things about me around the country and I forgive them, it means I don't go around trying to exact the damages. I say, well, yeah, that's what they said, but if you call them up now, you'll find out that it's not true. They told a lie about me, and you just leave it. And what we need to do, you see, is be a little more concerned about our character than our reputation. If you look after your character, let God look after your reputation. You can't go around straightening out what everybody thinks about you. Who cares what they think about you? It's what they think about the Lord Jesus, isn't it? You wouldn't be so concerned about what people think about you if you realized how little they did think about you. I mean, let's get past this stuff. What about little old me? We're here to exalt the Lord Jesus, to lift him up. What do people think about him? That's what keeps us from witnessing, isn't it? What do they think of me? Somebody in the train, I won't meet them again in this life. And I'm concerned about what they think about me. Well, don't worry about it. What do they think about Christ? And you see, if we bring that into our relationships with one another, instead of cutting things into the pot, we don't even know what we're talking about. We don't even know what's involved here. And the Bible tells us that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the root of bitterness growing up defiles many. And you just need one critic, one person who's constantly bickering and bothering to spoil the assembly, if we let them. But the character of the ministry of Elisha is that he's always adding something. Isn't that a great thing? Every time. A borrowed axe, and the axe head went into the water, and now I can't work, and I can't restore this to my friend, and so he throws a stick in. That doesn't make sense, does it? Throws a stick in the water, the axe head floats. Everywhere he goes, he's always adding something. The spring at Jericho is bitter. You know, I sometimes sit down to a lovely dinner with a bunch of Christians, and we're talking, and everything's sweetness and light, you know, and then all of a sudden, I push the wrong button, or somebody says the wrong thing, and all of a sudden, all of this bitterness comes belching out all over the place. I was like, yeah, where did that come from? Well, it was all there, you see, and they just covered it over. And some people say, what you need to do, if you've got bitterness in there, what you need to do is get the old bilge pump and get it out. But I tell you, to do that, you'll ruin everything within 50 miles. That's what the world does. That's not what the Christian does. What did Elisha do? He took the salt and he put it into the spring. What a thing to do. Well, of course, we still use salt with our water softeners, but by putting salt in there, you'd say, that doesn't make sense. If it's already briny water, why would you do that? Well, what is the salt? Why did they add salt to the meal offering? It's called the salt of the covenant. It is the pervading and preserving influence of the promises of God. Go ahead, brother, sister, put some salt in the thing. Take the promises of God seriously and apply the promises of God to it. And if you do, you'll find out it sweetens the bitterness of life. You can get bitter in this old world. You can get bitter because, quite frankly, people are like people. And people say things, and people do things, and you can't stop them. But there is something you can do. You can put the meal in the pot. You can put the salt in the spring. You can add the value of the person of Christ to the thing. And as soon as you do that, it changes the whole complexion. We can feed on it now, can't we? When we put the salt in, when we're adding the influence of the promises of God, exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we become partakers of the divine nature. How do we tell? How do we distinguish truth from error? It is absolutely essential that in the day in which we live, we have some kind of plumb line, some measuring stick. Now, you don't have to know all the cults and what everybody believes and what all these wild gourds are. You don't have to become a professional in wild gourds in order to put meal into the pot, do you? No. A plumb line will show any crooked wall to be crooked and any straight wall to be straight. So if you've got the measuring stick, you ought to be able to measure anything that's out of line, anything that's out of whack. Let me give you very briefly 10 measuring sticks, 10 bases whereby we may test for orthodoxy. Number one, does it demean the person of Christ, undermining his nature, his offices, or his ministry? Does it demean the person of Christ, undermining his nature, his offices, or his ministry? Anything that demeans the Lord Jesus, in my estimation, you can be sure it's wrong. He is the preeminent one, and he is altogether lovely. Everything about him is lovely. Everything you discover about him is just another reason to love him. I gave a quote to some folks the other night, one of my favorite quotes. Someone said, "We may speak of him as much as we wish, and praise him to the bound of our capacity, without ever being reprimanded by heaven for exaggerating his excellency." You can never go too far. And by the way, there's a lovely book over there called The Glories of Our Lord. It'll really sweet me. There's lots of good meal to put into the pot there. Lots of rich things to say about the Lord Jesus. Number one, does it demean the person of Christ? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 tell us that you have not so learned Christ. The truth is in Jesus. You see, he is the truth. Truth is not some theory or some argument. Truth is a person. And as we receive the Lord Jesus, we understand how magnificent the truth is, and that's why the pillar and ground of the truth, the church, is the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, we hold up the Lord Jesus and say, take a look at him. Don't look at the Christians, we're just a bunch of poor sinners, but look at him. Look at him. Isn't he wonderful? I spend a lot of my time with discouraged groups of Christians, and I just stand there and say, don't look at me, look at him. It's what the world needs. That's what the church needs. And we've lost our focus. And everybody's looking at the problems instead of the answer. We've gone from Christ-centered ministry to crisis-centered ministry. And the Bible says, as you think, so are you. If you think about all the problems, you'll just become a bigger problem. If you think about